Assalamu alaikum everyone, I hope everyone is well. Welcome to this new series, I believe. Hopefully it will be a series, we'll see how it goes. The idea here is to go through certain chapters of the Quran, reflect upon them. I'm going to be sharing my thoughts on them. And the idea essentially is just to really get us to appreciate, number one, the significance of the Quran and its universality, if you like, throughout time. That this book is relevant today, is as much relevant today as it was 1400 years ago, and it will continue to be relevant till the Day of Judgment. And what I intend on doing is I want to share some thoughts from the passages of the Quran that have benefited me, that I feel are significant and important for us to reflect upon. So it's important also to say that this is not going to be a tafsir of the Quran. So I'm not going to be, what I cover here, I don't want you to take it as this is the intended, the initial foundational core intended meaning of these passages. These are my reflections, these are my ponderings, okay? This is not tafsir, this is not the exegesis of the Quran. I also want to keep this open. The idea here is it's not going to be Muslim centric. Although obviously what we cover is going to be significant first and foremost to the Muslims. However, I want to keep this open for non-Muslims too. There are many non-Muslims out there that are interested in Islam, that are interested in learning more about the Quran, that are interested in engaging the Quran. So I want to make this accessible to them as well, so they can benefit too. And therefore, I'm going to be avoiding going over the Arabic. I'm not going to be sharing these verses, these ayat in Arabic. I'm only going to be touching upon certain words in Arabic whenever I feel there's a need. Wherever it sort of complements the understanding of what we're discussing. The translation of the Quran that I'm going to be using is what I believe is one of the best translations of the Quran, the Clear Quran by Sheikh Mustafa Khattab. I may every so often also refer to the translation of the Quran by Professor Abdul Halim. That's another really good translation. But this will be the primary translation I'll be using. And along the way, obviously, although I'll be sharing my thoughts on certain passages, I may also refer to some of the classical works on tafsir, where I feel, you know, it will be important to do so to clarify specific issues and topics. So that being said, let's make a start, inshallah. The very first surah, obviously, that I want to cover, as you guys have probably figured out from the title, is Surah Al-Kahf, the 18th chapter of the Quran, the cave. And the reason I want to start here is because this is one of those surahs that I have personally really benefited from over the past several years. And I believe it's one of those surahs which is extremely significant for us today in the 21st century. Now, we know historically, most likely this was a Meccan surah. And we also know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also mentioned that this is one of those chapters in many narrations, but the idea that emerges from the tradition of the Prophet ﷺ, from the narrations of the Prophet ﷺ, is that this is one of those chapters which is extremely significant in regards to the end times, in regards to the future. We know that there is a reward for reciting the surah every Friday, you know, that there is a light that emanates from you by the leave of Allah, that Allah gives you, that lasts till the next Friday. We also know that this is one of those surahs that the Prophet ﷺ has drawn direct connections to in regards to Dajjal, the Antichrist, as the non-Muslims may know him. This figure that's going to emerge in the end times, who is going to deceive, and he's going to deceive like no other. He's going to be the greatest deceiver. And he is one of those figures that the Prophet, peace be upon him, has told us to be very cautious of, to protect ourselves against. And the Prophet told us, first 10, the last 10 in some narrations, these verses, these ayat of the Quran, this chapter, there's a direct relationship between this particular chapter and us finding protection against the deception of Dajjal. Now, maybe we'll go into a bit more detail in regards to this figure and the system that's in place today, the system of deception, as we go through this particular chapter. But we'll see how that goes and how that progresses. So in this particular video, this first session, I want to cover the first seven verses of this particular chapter. And even Sheikh Mustafa Khattab, when his translation, because his translation is a thematic one, he's broken down each chapter of the Quran into sort of paragraphs and sections. And for him, in this, in what he's done, he's broken it down, these first seven verses, into two paragraphs, verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 7. But I'm going to cover both of these paragraphs with you because I think they're related. And there are some significant lessons that we can derive from these first verses before the surah opens up into the first story, which is the story of the people or the youth of the cave, those individuals that took refuge in the cave. And we'll explore this story in the following sessions. So I'm going to read, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to read these verses, and then inshallah we're going to sort of go down, I'm going to go over maybe verse to verse and just share some thoughts in regards to this. So the Quran begins, obviously the chapter begins, "In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. All praise is for God, who has revealed the book to his servant, allowing no crookedness in it, making it perfectly upright to warn the disbelievers of a severe torment from him, to give good news to the believers who do good, that they will have a fine reward in which they will remain forever, and to warn those who claim God has offspring. They have no knowledge of this, nor did their forefathers. What a terrible claim that comes out of their mouth. They say nothing but lies. If they continue to disbelieve in this message, we have indeed made whatever is on the earth as an adornment for it, in order to test which of them is best in deeds. And we will certainly reduce whatever is on it to barren ground." Now these are the first seven verses. And the first thing that comes across is that this is a direct address by God, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to us. There is no story here. These are some direct verses which are engaging us. And there are a couple of key themes which come across. So the very first thing, in the very first verse, this is one of the five surahs of the Quran that begins with Alhamdulillah, right? So this is the praise of God. All praise and thanks is due to God. Now this is significant to keep in mind. And a point on gratitude that we should also think about is that Allah is reminding us, God is reminding us, that all perfect thanks and praise belongs to God. That everything we have, everything that we're given, and specifically from the context of what we're reading now, this surah, this particular surah, this particular chapter of the Quran, is from God. It's a blessing from God. It's something God has given us. And therefore, intuitively as human beings, there should be a sense of gratitude that emerges from our hearts for God, towards God. And in this context, why? Well, because God is telling us that all praise and thanks is for God, who has revealed the book to his servant. The fact that God has given us revelation, this is what we're reminded of here, is something so significant that we really can't give enough thanks to God for this. Because, I mean, think about this, guys. We live in a world where, as human beings, although we'd like to think we have things figured out, we'd like to think that, you know, we are this brilliant, amazing creature, this intelligent being, this intelligent animal from today's perspective, as the materialists or the naturalists would put it, that we're here and that we can figure out everything, we can work out everything. I mean, look at the amazing achievements we've had, you know, through technology, via science as a discipline. You know, we are this amazing being and we have it all worked out. However, the reality is that we don't have everything worked out as human beings. We don't know everything. And one of the fundamental things that we don't really have worked out, and we've never been able to work out for ourselves, is how we should live. What is this life all about? Why are we here? And the question of meaning is one of those questions that the human being can never work out for themselves. As humans, we can never find the answer to what is the ultimate purpose of my life? What is the ultimate meaning behind my existence? Why am I here? That's a fundamental question that we can never answer for ourselves. And the reason is because we did not create ourselves. We did not bring ourselves into being. And therefore, this question is not a philosophical question. It's not an empirical question. It's not a question that we can answer via our rational faculties, no matter how hard we try, no matter how intelligent we are. The answer to this question is only going to come from God, our Creator. This is a question that can only be answered via religion. It's not accessible otherwise. And this is why we find many people, when they talk about the meaning of life, they never talk about the ultimate meaning of life. They only at best try to figure out what the meaning of their life is, or what is the meaning that they're going to give their lives. So we have to remind ourselves that the fact that God has revealed His book and sent this down specifically for our guidance, as Allah says in Baqarah, in the second chapter, that this is guidance. This is guidance for people of taqwa, specifically people of God consciousness, and also generally this is guidance for mankind, human beings. And this book does answer that question. What is the meaning of life? It only does this, it addresses our other issues and problems, how we should live. This is guidance. Because again, that's another thing we don't have figured out as human beings. I mean, if we did, then there will be a universal consensus on how every human being should live and conduct themselves. Well, that's not the case. We differ in regards to this as communities, as countries, as states, even as individuals. So guidance from God as far as how we should live, what this life is about, the fact that God has given this to us should get us to take a moment out and really thank God, be grateful to Him. So that's essentially one of the first things I get from reading, when God says all thanks and praise is for God who has revealed the book to His servant, allowing no crookedness in it. And another thing now Allah highlights, is that there is no crookedness, there is no deviation, there is no distortion, there is no deception in this book. And this is important because, and it's interesting as well, because we know, as I mentioned already, that there is a direct connection here with this surah and Dajjal, this figure that's going to come in the end times, who is all about deception. Dajjala, deception, you know, to pull the wool over someone's eyes, to confuse people. And here God is telling us that this is the book that's been sent down to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And this book has no crookedness, no deception, no distortion in it. It's clear, it's straightforward. And an interesting point here as well, that I read in Tadabburi Quran, in the tafsir by a scholar from the Indian subcontinent, Amin Ehsan Islahi, he put it in a very beautiful way. He said, this fact that there is no crookedness in this book can be determined by any sane, rational human being. Any honest, sincere person that picks up the Quran and reads this book and studies it honestly would realize that it's straightforward, it's clear, it's honest. There is no contradiction in it. It's a book that makes sense to the human intellect, the sound intellect. It's a book that makes sense and is in line with the fitrah, the nature of the human being. That sound nature of the human being. It's in line with that intuition. You know, it's in line with the universe, the world around us. Because whenever it refers to or speaks about the world around us, we see that, well, it's truthful. There is nothing that the Quran says about the world around us that when we look at the world around us, it doesn't add up. It's never the case. So this book is authentic from this perspective, and it makes sense. So the sound intellect, the sound fitrah, a sound human being, an honest human being, when they approach the book and they read the Quran, they realize, well, this is straightforward. There is nothing here which is dodgy, or nothing here which doesn't make sense. And then in the second verse, God says, making it perfectly upright to warn the disbelievers of a severe torment from him, to give good news to the believers who do good, that they will have a fine reward. Now, the next thing God is highlighting, after telling us that there is no crookedness, no distortion, this book is straightforward, it's clear. The message is clear. It's clear guidance from God. Then God highlights that one of the fundamental features of the Quran, one of the fundamental things that it does is that it warns those who disbelieve, those who turn away from God, those who choose to turn away from God, to deny their nature, of a severe punishment. It warns people of what's coming. And again, I want to stop here and get us to reflect upon this. People think, oh my God, God is going to punish, punishment. And some atheists in some really strange ways try to then postulate that, oh, you believe in an evil God that punishes. But if anything, for one, reward and punishment are due outcomes for a conscious, rational human being that has free will and that has been given free will and that has the ability to choose the way they live. I mean, you're not being forced to do what you do. You can choose to do good and therefore avoid the punishment, right? So that's the first thing that we should consider. And secondly, the fact that God is informing us of what's to come, that in and of itself is a huge blessing. So even if we are going off track, or we're living in ways that we shouldn't be living and doing things that we shouldn't be doing, God is helping us out here. He's telling us, well, look, this book contains warning. It's there to remind you. It's like carrot and stick, human psychology. You know, that's how we function. And our Creator knows how we function because He created us. Sometimes we need a reminder. Sometimes we need the stick to wake up and to fix ourselves. And if we fix ourselves, we're not benefiting anyone except ourselves, because God is free of need. You know, God is rich. He's free of need. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need us to turn to Him. He doesn't need us to praise Him. Even if none of us did this collectively as humanity, God is still praised. God is still the greatest. But if we do this, if we fix ourselves and correct ourselves and do what's right, we are benefiting in this world and in the hereafter. We protect ourselves and save ourselves. And the fact that God is informing us of this reality, He's letting us in on this knowledge and this information, that is a great blessing of God, and that is the mercy of God. And then God follows this up by saying that, obviously, they're making it perfectly upright to warn the disbelievers of a severe torment from Him, and to give good news to the believers who do good, that they will have a fine reward. And then God also now couples this by reminding us that this book also gives good news, glad tidings of eternal paradise that's to come for those who believe and do good deeds, good actions, right? And I want you to keep in mind this point here of good actions, because we're going to expound upon this over the next few verses. And there's a beautiful link here. So the book, essentially, one of the fundamental characteristics of this revelation from God, features, is that it warns and it gives good news. So that now it informs a conscious, intelligent, rational human being who has free will of the options they have, right? So there's no excuses, as they say. Then God says, and to warn those who claim God has offspring. Now here, Allah is being more specific. This is a feature of the Quran where God may highlight a general principle first, that God warns the disbelievers of a severe punishment in this case, and then God now specifies, becomes more specific, and highlights the greatest wrong any human being can engage in, which is shirk. Shirk is associating partners with God, it's making equals with God, it's worshipping others besides God. Here, God specifically outlines that, and it's warning those people that claim that God has offspring, that God has children. Now, at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, we know that people were making this claim. You had the pagan Arabs who were associating daughters to God, saying that the angels were actually daughters of God. You had the Christians who were obviously claiming that Jesus, peace be upon him, one of the mightiest messengers of God, is the Son of God, the begotten Son of God. You had even the Jews, I think it was Ezra, they were a prophet of God who they were claiming to be the Son of God. So this was prevalent at the time. And this is important to realize even for us today, as a general point, that associating partners with God, associating children to God, is the greatest sin, the worst thing any human being can do. Now, just a point on this so we can start to appreciate this, because someone, if a non-Muslim is watching this, they may think, well, what's the big deal? I can see it's bad, but why is it so bad? Now, we need to appreciate something, and I think I think at least one way we can start to appreciate this point is that we have to recognize that laysa kamithlihi shay as a principle in the Quran, as God mentions, which is there's no likeness to his example. There's nothing like God. God is the creator, right? And therefore, being the creator is unlike his creation. God is the eternal being. There's nothing in comparison to him. There is God, and then there is the creation of God, which is distinct and disjoint from God. It's not a part of God. God has the most perfect names and attributes. We have attributes as human beings. We love, we have mercy, we have compassion. But our attributes are nothing like the attributes and names of God. There is no comparison. We're left with the limitations of language, and therefore we say, I am loving, God is the most loving. But just because now we're using the same words, it doesn't mean that this type of the love of God and the love of a human being is the same in any way, shape or form. There is no comparison. God is the creator of the love that we experience and the love that we give. I mean, just think about that for a second. He is the perfect, the most perfect being. And he is one and alone. There is nothing like him. And for the human being to understand this, and even to conceptualize this and to understand this, is one of the greatest things any human being can do, is to recognize the uniqueness and the oneness of God. The fact that God is one and alone, that there is nothing that even comes close. He is Ahad, the word that's used in another chapter of the Quran, Surah Ikhlas, that he is one and alone. There is nothing that even comes close to him. So then now, when you start to appreciate and understand, and as the Quran clarifies, the uniqueness of God to the best of our ability as limited human beings, then at that point, to start to associate partners with God, to start to say that, look, God has children, God has a son, God has partners. By doing this, what are we doing? We're doing one of two things. We're either deifying other beings and raising them up to the level of God, or we're bringing God down to a human level. Because as soon as you say God has children, we're now having children and begetting children is a human function. As soon as you say God has a partner, or there are other gods besides God, well, then now you're taking away from the attributes of God. Because now you're saying that there are other gods. Maybe they are all powerful, or they are all wise. And you're taking away from the maximal perfection and the power and the majesty of God. Now, why would one want to do this? Firstly, right? Why would one want to do this? And you can start to appreciate how this now, how you're starting to take away from the most perfect, the most holy, the most powerful, the most loving, the most compassionate being. And this is fundamentally what God is telling us not to do. Avoid this. It doesn't make sense logically. It doesn't make sense intuitively. You know, and it's certainly not befitting of an intelligent, rational human being that God has created and created for the purpose to worship God solely. So then God specifically highlights this, you know, and warns those who have said that God has taken offspring. And then God further goes on to say that they have no knowledge of this, nor did their forefathers. What a terrible claim that comes out of their mouths. They say nothing but lies. Now, see, we need to appreciate this from a historical context as well here for a moment, that these ideas, whether it came from Christendom or whether it came from the pagan Arabs at the time of God having daughters as angels, these were just ideas people made up. Now, why they made these ideas up is another interesting point, and I think we can elaborate upon this in the next two verses. But these were things that people made up and were throwing around, right? There is no truth to them. There is no proof for them. There is no evidence, no textual evidence found for them. These were ideas that developed over time, whether it was amongst the Christian pagan Arabs or it was amongst the Christians sorry, the amongst the pagan Arabs or the Christians. So here God is outlining, well, you don't even have any evidence for this. And why therefore are you engaging in propagating the worst thing that you can propagate, the worst thing that you can say? And then God goes on in the sixth verse to say, now perhaps you, O prophet, will give yourself, now perhaps you, O prophet, will grieve yourself to death over their denial. If they continue to disbelieve in this message, we have indeed, okay, before we go into the seventh verse, I think the sixth verse, we should spend some time on this. Here now, Allah is addressing the Prophet ﷺ, and he's saying, well, are you going to grieve yourself to death over their denial? And you have to remember, this is a Meccan surah, most likely, as far as we know. And this was a time when the Prophet, peace be upon him, was sharing the message. There were people that were coming to Islam, accepting the message of the Prophet, peace be upon him. But there was a lot of resistance as well. There were a lot of people that were denying the message, especially the elite, the higher class amongst the society of the Arabs, were denying what the Prophet was saying. And they were denying it for good reason, from their perspective, right? Which was a good reason. And you, I want us to just really appreciate, and this is something that really moved me when I sat and thought about this yesterday. The Prophet, peace be upon him, is genuinely concerned about his fellow human beings to the degree where it's causing him such anxiety, such pain, such worry, that it's literally starting to affect him physically, his health. And even here, it's to the degree that God now, in his revelation, is addressing the Prophet, peace be upon him. And the scholars say, out of love, this is a loving address of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his Prophet. And lovingly, Allah is reminding him through a question, well, are you gonna kill yourself? Are you gonna destroy yourself because these people are not listening? Because think about the state, I mean, try to think about the state of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's one man. He's had this, at the age of 40, he's been given suddenly revelation from God. An angel comes and embraces the Prophet and starts giving revelation to him. Just think about that in itself is heavy. God is communicating with you, with the Prophet, peace be upon him, and giving him revelation, and has told him that his job is to deliver this message to humanity. Get this message to humanity. He has to convey this message. That is the fundamental task that the Prophet has been tasked with by God, not by a boss or someone in this world, by God himself. And the Prophet's character is so beautiful. You know, he's such a selfless human being, that now that he understands not only the responsibility of this, but now just the fact that he has to, and he's trying and he's giving the message and he's communicating with people. But as with the previous prophets, he's feeling found resistance from them. They're denying him, they're mocking him, they're in some cases beating and torturing the Muslims. And they're not listening. They're not listening. And you can imagine the state of the Prophet ﷺ. He's probably thinking, am I doing this right? Is there something more I could be doing? Am I missing out on this opportunity? You know, what is it? Is there something wrong with the way I'm doing this? You can imagine. And all of these things going through the mind of the Prophet ﷺ, the fact that people aren't listening to him and not following this message, he knows he's responsible to Allah. He's accountable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He needs to deliver this message. All of this, all of this is probably taking a huge toll on the Prophet, peace be upon him. And we know stress generally is such a huge killer. You know, it leads to so many other problems, health issues, problems. It destroys people. You can just imagine now this, the situation of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the task that he has at hand, and the fact that people aren't listening, how much toll it's taken the Prophet, peace be upon him. And then Allah, God himself, is addressing the problem, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and telling him through this, no, you're doing your job. You're doing what you can. Your responsibility is to deliver the message. And there's a lesson for Muslims here as well, which is when you especially get involved in the da'wah, your job is not to ensure that the person you're speaking to takes shahada. Your job, our job, the Prophet's job, was to ensure that he delivered the message as sincerely as he could and as clearly as he could to the people for the sake of God. That's it. That's all he had to focus on. their response, whether they accepted it, whether they rejected it, whether they, whatever they did was now up to, that was now on their plate. The ball was in their court. Your job is to put the ball in their court. And that's done through sincerely doing this for the sake of God and delivering the message as clearly as you can to the people. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, was the best at this. You know, the way he delivered the message, no one can deliver the message like the Prophet ﷺ, right? So he's doing his job, and Allah's reminding him through this verse that, look, what, you're going to kill yourself? Don't kill yourself because of out of worry for what they do. That's not your responsibility. Your role is to simply deliver the message. And then in the seventh verse, here, this is a very powerful verse, because now this lifts the veil of why people deny fundamentally, right? This sort of summarizes the first few verses and ties everything together. God says, "We have indeed made whatever is on the earth as an adornment for it, in order to test which of them is best in deeds. And we will certainly reduce everything, reduce whatever is on it to barren ground." This, brothers and sisters, friends, this is the crux now, right? And there's a lot we can take from this particular verse for our times, because this applies. This principle that's given here applies throughout time, throughout history, and it will apply till the Day of Judgment. God removes the veils. He lifts the veils. He tells the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he tells us and he tells humanity the real fundamental reason behind denial, behind refusing to acknowledge your Creator, that He is one, and to worship Him alone. The fundamental reason is dunya, what we refer to as dunya, the worldly life, right? And God here says, "We have indeed made whatever is on the earth as an adornment for it." So God is telling us He has beautified this world. He has made it alluring. He's made it appealing. He's made it, He's designed it in a way where an aspect of us, our desires, you know, and ourselves is attracted towards it. We want it. We want to experience it. We want to have it. We want to own it. We run after it. So there's this inclination that's there within us, and the world's been beautified, and that's now, there enters the test. You know, that, and God says, why has He beautified it? So He can test which of us is best in deeds. This is the test. What are you going to do? Are you going to be someone that's going to run after the world and lose yourself in the world, in its riches and in its beauty, and in trying to amass it and acquire it? Or are you going to be someone that puts things into perspective, that turns back to God, that works towards the hereafter? Right? So, and from a Muslim perspective, it's not the case that you either run after the world or you go into a cave. No, let me clarify this here, because we don't want this misconception. You either blindly run after the world and become a worshipper of the world, or you are a worshipper of God, and at the same time you understand how to utilize this world to help you in your worship. So it's not all or nothing. You can use, as a Muslim, as someone that worships God, you can use this world. But you have to realize that this world is a means, not an ends. Don't make this world an ends in and of itself. That's the mistake people make. It's a means. You can have your share of the world. You can have your food. You can have nice things within reason, within limit. But at the same time, know that this world could be a tool for you to be able to worship God and to attain the real treasure, which is paradise, the hereafter. Right? So the thing here, and something we need to appreciate, is that the fundamental battle throughout history has always been, what is your goal? Because remember, the human being, we're goal-driven creatures, and we're moving through serial time. So we have to move. We're always striving. The human is always striving for something. The real fundamental choice every single human being needs to come to terms with is this: what are you striving for? And this striving can be broken down into two main categories. And then there are subcategories within them, but two main categories. Are you striving for the dunya, the here and now, this world, or are you striving for the hereafter, what's coming? That's the fundamental choice. And throughout history, based on what choice people have made, the here and now or the hereafter, that has determined everything that comes after that. How the world has been shaped, how human psychology has been shaped, what goals human beings have been given. That has determined everything. Even in our world today, in the 17th and 18th centuries, the period of enlightenment, the enlightenment philosophers and thinkers decided the fundamental drive now was material progress. So they chose the here and now. They chose this world. And in doing so, inevitably and slowly, they rejected God. So the fundamental objective became worldly progress, material progress. And then now, when that was your core now, that became the, how can I say this, the fundamental driving objective. From that now emerged everything else. All of the isms and schisms, atheism, naturalism, feminism, materialism, hedonism, all of these things emerged to fundamentally support and propel this fundamental capitalism, communism, all of these isms and schisms to promote and drive to meet this objective, worldly progress, to create a worldly utopia, to create paradise on earth. So I guess what we can take from, one of the things we could take from this as individuals, one thing we need to do is we have to ask ourselves that fundamental question. What is it that you're striving towards? Is it the here and now, or is it the hereafter? What are you going to choose? Right? And this is, once you do that, you have to, once you make this decision, that will shape everything else. You know, Alistair McGrath in his book, The Twilight of Atheism, he makes a very powerful point. He says, modernity and atheism are two sides of the same coin. Essentially highlighting that all of these new ideas and philosophies and worldviews that have emerged after the 18th century are there to fundamentally facilitate the same objective, which is worldly progress, material progress. Everything. And I mean, think about any of these systems, any of these ideologies, any of these, you know, philosophies. They are all fundamentally there to drive that objective, worldly material progress. And that's the world that we live in today. Right? So we need to now ask ourselves, even as Muslims, and if you're a non-Muslim, you have to ask yourself, well, what do we want? Do you want eternal success, the hereafter? Do you want to be successful in this world and the hereafter? Or do you just want to chase this world and have this world? Because if you run after this world, here's a guarantee, and God gives us this in the eighth verse. He says, and we will certainly reduce whatever is on it to barren ground, to dust. It's all going to disappear. It's a mirage. You're chasing a mirage. The materialist philosophy is chasing a mirage. You're chasing something you cannot have. Even if you attain it, you become a millionaire. You buy everything you want in this world. Remember, don't forget, you're going to die. And death is one of those things we don't talk about in society today. And again, why? Because it facilitates this ideology of material progress, just blind material progress. It promotes materialism because death is a hindrance to this ideology and this way of thinking and this way of living. Because what is death going to do? Whether you're a millionaire or a billionaire, death is going to separate you from everything you possess, everything you've worked for, everything you've attained in this world. When you die, you go into your grave, you ain't taking anything with you. You know, historically, the Egyptians and some of these major civilizations, they tried. You know, they were buried with their gold and their treasures and stuff like this, but it didn't go with them in the afterlife, in the hereafter. Right? They're still here. You have grave robbers that dig up these graves and take out all of these treasures. They've been doing it. You know, looting these graves. So we have to remember, chasing the world and having the world as an ends for your life, as your goal. My goal is to attain as much material possessions and wealth as I can, is a superfluous, empty, delusional goal. It's going to get you nowhere. It's not going to lead to happiness, peace, and tranquility in the short term in your life, in this world. And it's not going to help you and make you successful in the hereafter. Because you'll lose out. If you worship anything besides God, Allah, you are a loser. You've lost out. You have not fulfilled the objective you were created for. You have not fulfilled the ultimate purpose of your life, which is to know God and to worship Him. That's what God tells us in the Quran. He created us to know Him and to worship Him. But if you are busying yourself in knowing and worshiping the world, you're not going to be successful. Right? And the world can become an idol. as we'll see in one of the parables, the stories in this particular chapter, the story of the two gardeners. So that's the fundamental choice. It's always been that, this world or the hereafter. And then based on what you choose, everything else is developed around it. And that is the fundamental also, as God highlights. Now, the link we can make here, because up till the verse 7, God has mentioned that, you know, this book is a warning for the disbelievers. You know, it's one of the things it does, it warns the disbelievers. God also highlighted that, you know, they associate partners with God, you know. And here God is telling us that the fundamental reason people disbelieve is because they lose themselves to this world. They choose the world over God. They choose this world over the hereafter. And once their drive is their passion and their ultimate goal is dunya, this world, everything they do, every choice they make is going to be directed by and dictated by this fundamental choice. Right? As you know, Sheikh Fahd beautifully once said that the intellect is a hired lawyer for the self, the inner self, the heart. That's what we do. We rationalize things that we want. You want something, you desire something, you will find yourself rationalizing it in some way. You would always do that. Humans do this. We can't escape this, right? So, and this is what the people did. So here's another interesting point. We know in verse 5, God, Allah outlined that, you know, that this is a warning for those that associate partners, but specifically say that God has taken offspring. Now, is there a link here with this sort of dunya? Would people that run after the dunya, do they sometimes tend to do this? Of course they do. So there's a beautiful link here as well. People that chase dunya, people that chase the world, have a history of, and still till this day do, end up associating partners with God, end up worshipping other than God. Take the Meccan Arabs, as an example. They associated partners with God. They believed in God, the higher God, right? But they also had other gods they worshipped and believed in. And why? Think about it. What worldly benefit was in this for them? It was quite clear. Mecca became a trade route. One of the reasons people would come to Mecca was to pay homage to and to worship their idols. So the idols that the Meccans worshipped and that they had around the Kaaba were a means of economic growth. It was a means of dunya, you know, attaining more of this world. It was a means to drive their materialism. Because more people would come, there would be more trade, etc. One could argue, even in Christianity, this idea of the Trinity and God having a Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this triune Godhead, this was what maybe one of the reasons was because this idea of the Trinity was far more appealing to the Romans, you know, than the idea of worshipping one God. Because they were already pagans. They already had these idea of worshipping multitude, you know, these hierarchy of gods and different gods. They already had ideas of gods having children and offspring. You know, they already had these ideas within the tradition. So if one was to now, you know, try to promote Christianity with this superpower, the Romans, well, here's a good way of doing it. Give them a religion that's already in line with their belief system, right? So you can see that even associating partners with God has material benefits for people. And they have exploited this throughout history. Sometimes it's not idols. Sometimes the world itself becomes an idol for people. They start to worship matter, essentially. You know, and here God in this verse, he removes the veils. Fundamentally, he highlights to us and clarifies that the main reason people turn away from believing in God and acknowledging God and worshipping Him is because of the world. They want the world. They have sold themselves, their souls to the world. And secondly, he reminds us, well, if you've done this, think about it for a second, because it's going to be turned to dust. It's coming to an end. It's coming to an end for all of us when we die. And overall, it's going to come to an end. God's going to destroy everything. It's all going to become barren dust. So an intelligent person, a rational person here should sit down and think about, well, if I've made the goal of my life materialism and to attain as much material wealth and possessions as I can, and I drive my pleasure and my well-being through these things, well, what are you really chasing? Is it really intelligent to run after these things knowing that, number one, you're most likely not going to attain these things in this life? Number two, if you attain these things, well, you're not going to take them with you when you die. And number three, another thing to consider is, well, people that have money and that buy these things, even if you don't have that much money, you know, it's you buy these things, how long does the pleasure last? How long do you get enjoyment until you want another thing and another thing and another thing? It's perpetual. It goes on because it doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't fulfill us as human beings. We are also spiritual beings. And you're not going to be spiritually fulfilled through your material endeavors. No matter how many Lamborghinis and Ferraris you buy, it's not going to fulfill you spiritually, right? So these are some things for us to consider, I guess. And I can wrap up this session. And what's powerful now is that this surah, this chapter is now going to expand upon this core concept. The stories that we learn, it's all about the battle between the here and now and the hereafter, and how we engage in this world to attain the hereafter. It's a very powerful chapter for us today in the 21st century, brothers, sisters, and friends, because it's going to give us examples now through these stories and parables of how we are to engage in this world and how we are to protect ourselves from its pitfalls and to make sure that we're successful, right? So it's going to evolve in a very powerful way. As God says, it's guidance for us, and we learn. And one of the most powerful means or modes of learning throughout history has been storytelling. So God is giving us stories now, real stories, which we're going to benefit from. And, you know, the last thing I guess I want to conclude on is something for us to think about. Again, I want to emphasize, we live in some extremely testing times, because materialism is at its highest, it's at its peak than it's ever been in history. And why do I say this? Because the luxuries of this world, historically speaking, were not accessible to the common man. You know, if we, us guys right now, lived 100, 200 years ago, throughout history, the luxuries that we enjoy today were only accessible to the rich and the elite, the kings and queens of the past. But what's happened with modern consumerism and materialism, especially this, what I refer to as the second wave of consumerism, which came about after World War II, is that those luxuries and those material goods that were only available to a small group of people throughout history were made accessible to the common man and common woman, right? So, and this was very dangerous, because now, you know, it's accessible. Materialism is accessible to the masses, and therefore we can indulge in these and easily lose ourselves in this dunya, right? So we have to be very careful. We live in times of deception. You know, it's one of the biggest deceptions that we're facing right now, is that we're told that our goal as human beings is to make as much as we can in this world. It's consumerism, it's materialism. Is that the goal of life is to have a good life, to have as much material possessions as we can. When in reality, this is 180 degrees away from the reality of what the goal of the ultimate goal of life is, which is to know God and to worship Him. That is the fundamental goal. But the wool is being pulled over our eyes. We live in times of deception. You know, and again, Dajjal is the great deceiver. Now, one could argue this is probably the preliminary system that's been put into place for the advent of Dajjal. And I believe this is the case. Because when he comes, he deceives. He will show human beings what is, in the appearance of things, seems to be like paradise. But it's actually hellfire. And he will show people what appears to be hellfire, but it will actually be paradise. Well, that's what we're seeing right now through this world. You know, that's what we're experiencing right now. So anyway, we'll wrap up here. Hopefully this has been beneficial, brothers and sisters. So the take-home action point today for all of us is to really sit down and think and ask ourselves, what are we fundamentally working towards? The here and now or the hereafter? And we'll carry on in the next session with the story of the sleepers of the cave, the youth that retreated to the cave. Thank you for listening, guys. Let me know your thoughts in the comment section below. I'd love to know your thoughts in regards to these particular verses, the first seven verses of Surah Kahf. And I will speak to you guys next time. Take care. Assalamu alaikum.